1 Peter chapter 1 is the text for this morning's message. We will begin reading this passage at verse 22, and we'll read to the end of the chapter to verse 25. First Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. Hear again God's word. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Even as we have just read, the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Well, after exhorting us to love one another in verse 22, Peter then continues that thought in verse 23 by giving us the basis as to why we ought to love one another. And he tells us that one of the reasons we ought to love each other in Christ is because we've been born again. Our new birth is the basis for the love that we ought to have for each other in the church. Now, having been born again, we have been given new life. Peter touched on this earlier in verse 3, and he brings it to our attention again here in verse 23. And in verse 23, Peter uses a participle to describe our new birth, and the participle is in the perfect passive form. Now, why is that important to know, we might wonder? Well, this verb form is used to indicate a past action that has continuous results in the present and into the future. Let me repeat that. The verb form that is used here in this part with this participle is used to indicate a past action that has continuous results in the present and going on into the future. Now, the point for bringing this to our attention is that this verb form tells us quite a bit about the nature of our new birth. First, it clearly teaches us or gives us the basis for why we should love one another. It's because we've been born again. That's the past action, that we should love each other. That's the ongoing effect or the result of that past action of having been born again. Having been born again, we ought to love one another. So Peter is telling us to love one another because we've been born again. Having been born again, one of the ongoing results that we should see of our new birth is our love for the brethren. So when we love one another as we ought, we are bearing the fruit of our new birth. Therefore, one of the ways that we can know if we've been born again is by whether or not we have a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, none of us will be perfect in our love for the brethren. We touched on that in the previous message. But we ought to at least bear some fruit of this love in our lives if we've been born again. So we ought to look for that. And we ought to strive to practice this love by God's grace. Now, as noted earlier, the participle that Peter uses here is in the perfect passive form. Now, the fact that he uses a perfect passive tells us even more about the nature of our new birth. Namely, we're passive in it. We are passive in it. When he uses the phrase, having been born again, he's telling us about something that has happened to us. He's telling us that we were born again and that we were passive in this new birth. In other words, in the same way that a baby is completely passive in receiving life and being born, so is the Christian completely passive in receiving new life and being born again. Being born again is not something that we can do in and of ourselves. It's not something we even have the power nor the will to do in and of ourselves. We're taught that plainly in John chapter 1 in verses 12 and 13, where we read these words. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And then it says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Of God. We do well to also consider the lesson that Jesus taught Nicodemus. Jesus told him in John chapter 3 that a man must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And when Jesus said this, he wasn't telling Nicodemus to do anything. He was simply teaching the teacher of the Jews, who should have known theology, he was teaching him a theological truth. In fact, Jesus goes on to explain to him how the new birth even comes about. He told them that the Spirit blows wherever he wills, and that like the wind, no one knows from where it comes nor where it's going. And the point of that lesson is that being born again is something God does. We see the effect of it, but we don't accomplish it in and of ourselves. God does. Now this is the same lesson also that Peter had learned from Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. After Jesus had told them how impossible it is for man to be saved, Peter asked the natural question, well then, Lord, who can be saved? And Jesus answers, with men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, God is the author and the cause of our new birth. We are passive. Now, there certainly is the truth is that God also gives us the faith, and so we do participate, but it's because he gives us the faith. It's all monergistic. God is doing it all. He is calling us and regenerating us and giving us that faith to believe on the gospel. It's all him. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he is the one who has made us alive together with Christ and raised us from the dead by the riches of his grace. And because that is the case, God is to receive all the glory for salvation. So after telling us that the basis for our love of the brethren is our new birth, Peter then goes on to describe the basis of our new birth. Having given us the basis for why we ought to love, he tells us, well, it's because of our new birth. Now he's going to give us the basis for even our new birth. In other words, he's going to describe the means that God uses to cause us to be born again. And in verse 23, he tells us that we were born again, not of seed which is corruptible or perishable, but of seed which is incorruptible or imperishable. And by the way, I think the better word choice here is perishable and imperishable, or even mortal and immortal instead of corruptible and incorruptible. And part of the reasoning for this has to do with the context in which these words occur. I believe that Peter's intention here is to express eternality. Eternality. So when he refers to the imperishable seed, I believe he's referring to the eternal nature of God's word. The seed being the word, and the adjective imperishable referring to the eternal nature of God's word. Now, as noted earlier, we know that our new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 teaches that very same truth, as do many other passages within the Scriptures. So we know that God is the cause of our new birth, but something else that we ought to know is the means that God uses to cause our new birth. The means that God uses to cause our new birth. Peter tells us that we were born again through the incorruptible seed, which he goes on to say is the living and abiding Word of God. Therefore, what he's telling us here is that we were born again through the means or through the agency of God's Word. Through God's Word. James 1:18. I'll read that for you in just a minute. James 1:18 teaches this very same truth. In that passage, we read this. Of his own will, speaking of God, of his own will, he brought us forth. And then it says, by the word of truth. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, this is probably very natural to many of us to think along these ways. For instance, when you come across a plant or a tree, you automatically know that the reason the plant or the tree exists is because a seed was planted in the ground. Now, in the same way, whenever we come across a person who has saving faith in Jesus Christ, we know that such faith and such new life didn't sprout out of nothing. We should know that a seed was planted, like the parable of the sower, or as some call it, the parable of the soils. The seed is the gospel, and it's scattered about by the sower. And so the point here is that the means for the new life and the means for the good fruit is the seed having been planted by the sower. In Isaiah chapter 55 and in verses 10 and 11, we read this. If you want to turn there, please feel free to do so. I know I've run through a lot of passages. I'll try to slow down. Isaiah 55 and verses 10 and 11. One of the reasons for all the cross-referencing is to show and to teach us that the truths that we're learning here in 1 Peter aren't just obscure truths that are just we kind of get here. They're found everywhere throughout Scripture. And so Peter is emphasizing and teaching us truths that are found and that are in agreement with all the rest of God's Word. And we see that here in Isaiah 55 in verses 10 and 11. And there we read this. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word, God says, be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now, even though the word alone doesn't give new life apart from the work of the Spirit, yet it is through the word that new life is brought about. Now, it's interesting to notice here that Peter doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit in this passage. Now, again, we know that it's implied because of what we learn from the rest of the Scriptures. But in this particular passage, Peter is deliberately drawing our attention to and emphasizing the role of the Word of God in our new birth. He wants us to think about this. He wants us to understand this means that God uses to draw people into the kingdom, to draw people, to convert people. Now, he makes the point in this passage from 1 Peter chapter 1 that God's Word is living. This is in full agreement with what we learn in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 17, that God's Word is living and active. And he also tells us that God's Word is enduring or abiding, even as Jesus teaches us in his Gospels. And Peter here is then emphasizing the role of the Word of God as a life-giving seed. The role of the Word of God as a life-giving seed. Now, no doubt, God's Word is powerful. God's Word is powerful and able to bring life. In the beginning, by the word of His power, the heavens and the starry host were brought into existence. That same power of His Word has been exercised in bringing new life to those who believe the gospel. In the beginning, He created by the Word of His power, and now He regenerates and He recreates by the Word of His power in the words of His Scriptures, in the words of His gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, Paul says this very thing. He says there that we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And he says this, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The same God who said, let there be light, and brought all things into existence, is the same one who has spoken life into our hearts through his gospel. So getting back to the subject of loving the brethren, Peter tells us that the reason that we ought to love one another is because we've been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. But we're still left with the question as to how the living and abiding Word of God is the basis for the command to love one another fervently with sincerity from the heart. Is Peter merely saying that we are now able to love the brethren in these ways and that we should simply because we've been born again? Perhaps. I think that's part of what he's saying here. But why then does he draw our attention to the living and abiding nature of God's Word in relation to our love for the brethren? Why does he make that link here in verses 22 and 23? Could it be that he's making a connection between the eternal nature of God's Word and the eternal nature of our new family and fellowship? Could it be? In other words, is he telling us that we ought to love one another because just as we've been born again by the eternal Word of God, we will be living in eternal fellowship with one another? This would make a lot of sense in that it would be only natural for the quality of our love to be persistent and permanent precisely because the new life given to us by God is everlasting. The point being that we ought to love one another because we will be with each other forever in the new heaven and in the new earth. It's at least something to consider here from this passage. Now, having considered now the first point, and the first point being that we were born again by the Word of God, we move on now to the second of three points. And the second point is this: it's the nature of the world compared to the nature of God's Word. The nature of the world compared to the nature of God's Word. In verses 24 and 25 of our text, Peter goes on to describe the permanency of the Word of God that he mentioned in verse 23. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 40 in verses 6 through 8 to paint the picture for us. He compares the frailty and the temporal nature of the world and all that it contains with that of the strength and the eternal nature of God's words. Now, when we consider the context of Isaiah chapter 40, the people of God back then were being threatened by their enemies. And the words given to them by God back then were meant to be a comfort to the people of God as they faced their enemies. The Lord reminded them that even their greatest enemies are but temporal and will fade away in time. And by his words, they were to also know that regardless of how great the threats against them were, God's promises of restoration were infinitely greater and could be fully trusted and relied upon because his word is true and his word is eternal. It will endure forever. Now, the church during Peter's time needed to hear this very same message as they faced their persecutors. We know that the church back then was under great persecution. And the church today needs to know this very same message. Despite how great and how strong our enemies are and appear to be, they will eventually fade away. They will eventually be no more. But until that day, as the saints of old did, we too need to trust in what God has said in his word. We need to trust that his promises are sure and eternal. They are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, and that he can be trusted to follow through in what he has promised. All these other things will pass away, but his word is eternal, and so are the promises that are found within it. We can trust that, and we are to rely upon that. Now, this term, all flesh, as it's used here in this passage, is a general reference to all of mankind. Therefore, all of mankind is compared to grass that lasts for a season and then it dies off and vanishes away. The greatest glory and the greatest accomplishments of mankind are but temporal. They are but temporal. They last only a short time. As the grass withers and the flower fades, so does man's beauty, so does man's glory, so does man's fame. Man is here one day, then gone the next. Here today, gone tomorrow, as the saying goes. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, in verses 14 through 16, "For he himself, speaking of God, knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man," he says, "his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer." James teaches the same truth in chapter 1, in verses 10 and 11. And he says there, "And let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." Indeed, the glory of man's accomplishments are only temporary. Now, mankind desires to leave a legacy and lasting fame in this world. I recently heard somebody say, "When I die, I want to be a legend. I want to be remembered forever." And so we know that men strive to leave their mark in this world. But regardless of how great they are in this life, their fame will pass away with this world. One day the world and all that is within it will pass away to give way to a new heaven and a new earth. And all that mankind has accomplished will fade away with the passing of the old world. Now, of course, people outside of Christ don't believe this. The psalmist makes that very plain to us in Psalm 49 in verse 11 through 20. He's speaking of people outside of the covenant community. He says this, if you want to turn there, I'm going to read all these verses 11 through 20. Paints a very clear picture of what's going on in the mind and in the hearts of those who are outside of Christ. In Psalm 49, in verses 11 through 20, we're told this, speaking of these people outside of Christ, "Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names, but man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve their words, Selah. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." That's the reality check for all of mankind outside of Christ. Well, Peter goes on to note the difference between the brevity of man's life and glory in contrast to the eternal words of God. Jesus taught the very same thing during his earthly ministry. We read those words from Matthew and also in Mark. In Mark 13:31, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." His words are eternal. Now, given that this is the case, we might then wonder whether or not man is even capable of having any permanent significance in his existence. Is the outlook for mankind only bleak? Is it only dark? Is there no hope of man having any lasting significance or lasting glory? Indeed, there is. In 1 John in chapter 2 and in verse 17, We're told that the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God, we are told, abides forever. Abides forever. There's lasting significance for you. Indeed, there's hope for all who will place saving faith in Jesus Christ. Folks, that's the very reason why the proclamation of the gospel is called evangelism or evangelization. It's the heralding or the proclaiming of good news. There really is good news to share with this lost and dying world. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says, "For this reason, because there's good news, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." For you and for me who are in Christ, eternal glory. In 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says this also, "And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." If we are in Christ, we will live forever in glory. If we are in Christ, like His Word, we will endure forever by God's grace. The only glory that will last is the glory that we will receive from God on that last great and glorious day when all of us will see Him together, face to face. And so if you want to have lasting significance and lasting glory in your life, you must know Jesus Christ in a saving way. All the glory and all the riches that this world has to offer cannot be compared to the glory that awaits those who belong to Him. In fact, for the one born again, all of the greatest treasures that we possess in this life would be gladly given up to lay hold of Jesus Christ, that pearl of great price. When we compare any of our most treasured and valuable possessions of this earthly life with Jesus Christ, the beauty of our earthly treasures quickly fades away in light of the glory and splendor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing, nothing can be compared to Him in value or in glory. Now, before we move on to verse 25 and to the last point of the sermon, you may not have noticed it, but there's a difference between Isaiah 40 and the way that Peter quotes it here in this passage. Peter says, "The word of the Lord endures forever," instead of "the word of God endures forever." Now, it's quite certain that Peter's change of wording here is deliberate. With the term Lord, Peter is highlighting the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He's teaching his audience that the Word of God is identical with the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to know that. He wants us to know that same Word he is preaching, that same gospel he is preaching, is that same Word of God that God's people have had since He first gave it to them. Now we move on then to the last and the final point, which is the third point, and that is the preached word is God's word. The preached word is God's word. Verse 25b, when read literally, reads like this: "This word is the gospel," or good news, "that was preached to you." This word is the gospel, or good news, that was preached to you. What then is this word that was preached? Well, for the people of Peter's day, it was the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, mostly. And then added to that, the writings of the apostles as they came around. And so the phrase, "this word," refers to all the scriptures. And as Jesus had told the men on the road to Emmaus, all scripture speaks of Him. Therefore, all of scripture contains the gospel message of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter is simply saying that the gospel is preached from all of scripture. Notice that Peter says that this word is the gospel that was preached to you. By this, he relates the cause of our new birth, not just to the Word of God generally, but to the preached Word of God specifically. Not just to the Word of God generally, but to the preached Word of God specifically. Now, it's important for us to know that the power of the preached Word comes from its source. It's the Word that's preached, and just as mentioned, the Word is God's Word as it's found in the Scriptures. Now, generally speaking, we know God's Word is powerful. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and of the intents of the heart. And we've already looked at Isaiah 55 to see that there's power in God's Word. But there's also a unique power that is tied to the preaching of God's Word. Consider this passage from Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 in verses 28 and 29. There we read this. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Now indeed, there are many passages in Scripture that prove and testify of the power of the preached word. A couple of times, Paul actually calls the preached word the power of God. He does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verses 4 and 5. With that said, we must always be careful to attribute the power of the preached word to God and not to man. But at the same time, we must also keep in mind that God's word is preached through the agency of men called to that office. Now, some of you may be shocked to learn that this morning, Jesus Christ is here and he is speaking to you through this weak vessel called the preacher. Indeed, when a lawfully ordained man faithfully preaches the word of God, it is Jesus Christ himself who speaks. In Romans chapter 10, please turn there if you would, Romans chapter 10. This is a passage that will make this point rather clear for us. Romans chapter 10. And if you would, look at verses 13 through 15. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So the first question he asks is, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And the him there is a reference to Jesus Christ. And the next question is, how then shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Please pay careful attention to that part of this verse there. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? That preposition that is found within some of our translations, the preposition of, is not there in the Greek. It's not there. So rather, that passage, that part of the passage, should read like this. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And the point there is that Christ is the one true preacher. Jesus is speaking through the one whom he ordains and sends as a preacher. Another passage that makes this point is found in Ephesians chapter 4. You can turn there if you'd like. Ephesians 4 and verse 20 and 21. Ephesians 4, 20 and 21. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, Paul and perhaps other preachers were the ones who had taught these people. We know that, don't we? Paul was the one, and some of the other preachers were the ones who taught the people from church to church. Yet we read here in this passage that they, the people who were listening and who were sitting under that teaching, heard Jesus, and that they were taught by Jesus himself. Jesus had already ascended to heaven, we know that. Jesus did speak to and teach these people, but he did so through his ambassadors. He did so through the preachers. In Luke chapter 10 and in verse 16, Jesus says this, "He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." And this was said when Jesus had sent out the 70 to preach the word. Jesus considered these preachers to be his representatives. Their message was his message that he had given to them. You'll notice that Jesus did not say that if they receive or reject the message, it's as though they receive or reject Jesus. Rather, he says, if they reject or receive or reject the message, they actually receive or reject Jesus himself. Jesus is the one speaking through them as his instruments. We'll look at just one more passage along these lines. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul says this, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." The word that they heard was spoken by men, but was in fact the word of God. So the point being made is that when an ordained, lawfully called preacher preaches the word faithfully, there's that qualifier, it has to be the faithful preaching of God's word, there is power in that word because it is Christ who is actually preaching. In fact, the Second Helvetic Confession says this, "The preached word of God is the word of God." They say it that clearly in their standards. We also see the power of the preached word in the way that the Spirit uses it to convert sinners. Our Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms are very clear on this subject. We find it in the Larger Catechism, question 155, but I'm going to quote from the Shorter Catechism, question 89. The question and answer is this: how is the word made effectual to salvation? The answer: the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Now we have many more examples in the Scriptures, many examples in the Scriptures, I should say, of how God uses his word preached to bring new life to people. Consider the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. We're told there that he was reading the Scriptures. He is reading from the prophet Isaiah. And then we're told that Philip was sent to him by God. And we're told there in that passage that Philip preached Jesus to him from that text. And he was converted. Same book, book of Acts, chapter 16. We're told that Paul was preaching the gospel to a certain group of people, and then in verse 14 we read this: "A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." We read the very same thing when Peter is preaching through the book of Acts. He's preaching God's word, and we see that people repent and believe. They're converted as a result of having sat under the preaching of God's word. Now, in addition to these examples, we have that well-known passage from Romans 10:17, that passage that tells us faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Keep in mind that this verse has to do with the word preach. That's why it says hearing. The question is asked, how shall they hear unless one is sent? The one who is sent is the preacher, and what is heard is the word of God that he preaches. And so when the Spirit goes forth with the preached word, faith comes by hearing that word. Now, we're coming now to the conclusion here. A lot of folks doubt the power of the preached word, and they doubt that for various reasons. Some folks doubt the power of the preached word because they have yet to experience the saving power of God in their own lives, and therefore have a hard time believing that God would save people through what they view to be the foolishness of preaching, even as the scriptures call it. Other people doubt the power of the preached word because they sit under a preaching ministry that doesn't actually preach the word. You see, there's no power in preaching that isn't based upon God's word. So when a preacher simply stands before a congregation only to share stories, illustrations, and jokes, along with a few pointers on how to be happier in life, people will fail to see the power of God working through that preaching ministry. You're not going to see anything from that preaching ministry. The Holy Spirit goes forth with the word as it is preached faithfully. The word of God, is preached faithfully. God's word must be the foundation of the message if there's to be any hope of the Spirit's empowerment. Now, sadly, too often, we don't believe. Even we, as Christians, often don't believe that the preaching of God's word has the power to save, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Now, why do I say this? I include myself in this. I say this because many of us don't invite our unbelieving family members and friends to church. If we truly believe that there's power in the preaching of God's word, wouldn't we bring our unbelieving friends and family members to sit under the power of the gospel? If we truly believe that Jesus is here in this place and that he is our preacher and that his words have the power to save souls from destruction, wouldn't more of us be bringing more of our unbelieving friends and family to church? Another thing that shows that we have a tendency to not believe in the power of the preached word to save is that we're often amazed when we come to learn that somebody was saved as a result of having gone to church and having heard the word preached. In fact, I would go so far as to say is oftentimes we don't expect to hear those kinds of stories. Why? Well, partly because of what was already said. Much of what passes for preaching these days really isn't preaching the way God has ordained it. So because it's not very common to see people getting converted under the regular preaching ministries of the church, we take it upon ourselves then to think up all kinds of other ways to try and get the gospel out to people. That's one of the reasons we have so many parachurch ministries and why many churches feel the need to employ all sorts of evangelism programs. It's why you have these harvest crusades and all of these things going on. Why? Because it's not getting done in the churches. It's not getting done through the ordinary and regular means that God has instituted. You see, every Christian knows that the church has a duty to proclaim the gospel. And if preachers aren't going to do their God-ordained duty, then the laity will find other ways to get it done. Now, perhaps churches need to be taking a closer look at what preachers are preaching before we start to go out and to employ and to invent all sorts of other ways to try to make up for what's not being done in the pulpits. May we be mindful that God has provided his church with the means for spreading the word of the gospel. He's ordained and prescribed the preaching ministry for this very purpose. May he so reform and so bless this ministry of his churches everywhere throughout this land that we might see more and more souls converted under the ordinary ordained means of preaching. Now, thank God, the effectiveness or the success of the gospel does not depend upon the ability of the preachers. Praise God that that's the case. It doesn't depend upon a minister's eloquence or upon his training. Now, of course, that's not the case when it comes to spreading secular ideas in the world, is it? For instance, a great speaker, an eloquent speaker who has had much training in public speaking, can be very influential with people to persuade and to convince others along this line or along that party line. But when it comes to the preaching of the Word of God, the ability of the messenger plays no role at all in the effectiveness of the Word. In fact, Paul tells us that God is able even to use ministers to spread the gospel who preach with the purpose of hurting the cause of Christ. God can use even them, we are told by Paul. But what does matter? And what does play a role in the effectiveness of preaching is that the minister must preach the Word, the whole counsel of God. Then, so long as the Spirit goes forth with the preached Word, even such a simple statement as found in John 3:16 will be proven effective. Preachers don't need to be innovative. They don't need to be clever. They just need to be faithful to the preached Word and to what it says. Now, this has huge implications with regard to evangelism. We're going to deal with this a little later in 1 Peter. And later in 1 Peter, we will get to some of those other aspects of evangelism, like that of being ready to give an answer and living in such a way that people see Christ in us and through us. But what we learn here, and what the Scriptures teach universally, is that new life doesn't ordinarily come as a direct result of people watching how we live, nor does it come ordinarily by way of our ability to reason with people. Rather, ordinarily, new life comes by people reading the Word of God or hearing it read or preached. Ordinarily, that's what God uses. The Word of God is the Word of life. Well, we conclude then with verse 25. And Peter says, Peter tells us that this is the Word that was preached to you. This is the same Word. This same Word that was preached to them, same Word that was preached to the saints of old, is the same Word that is preached today. Indeed, God's Word has not changed, and it cannot change. God has been gracious enough to preserve His Word throughout history, to the point that we today have the very same words that God's people have had throughout redemptive history. No doubt, since the completion of the New Testament, we have now the whole counsel of God, but it's the same message that has been proclaimed since the beginning. It's the same gospel, proclaiming the same Savior, Jesus Christ, and it carries the same power to accomplish His will and to convert souls. Praise be to God for this. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.